Good morning, good evening, and good afternoon. Whenever and wherever you're listening, we just wanted to extend the warmest of welcomes. So kick back and relax as we continue through our sermon series.
Good morning, Northgate. Thank you. It's great to be here. I have loved this church every time since the first moment I met Larry Davis, your quiet, retiring, shy pastor. He was with a group of us that lead networks of church leaders all around the Bay Area a couple months ago in Estes Park, and suffice it to say, he was the life of the party. If you want details for money after the service, I will give them to you. So you guys are in the middle of a series in this amazing book of Matthew, and the tagline is, you can't create your own Christianity. It's kind of disappointing when you think about it, isn't it? It would be great to do that. I think an awful lot of times we do create our own Christianity in our mind unconsciously without even thinking about it. And a lot of times we need to be brought back to center to reconsider the words of Jesus to make sure that we're on the right path. A number of years ago, my husband and I, right after we were married, went to live in Aberdeen, Scotland. For those of you that are geography nuts, it's at the top northeast of a very cold country. The sun actually comes up over the ocean, which is a little disconcerting if you grew up on the West Coast. My husband got a scholarship to study over there for excellence in preaching from his seminary. I followed because I was married to him. I was a nurse at the time and couldn't transfer my license over there, so I worked as a maid every day. Got on the bus, cleaned people's houses. And when we were over there at the very end of our visit, my mother and my aunt came over to spend about a week with us. We were at a little bed and breakfast in Wales one morning, and John prayed for our meal and then asked us a question about what's one of our favorite Bible passages. And we each shared, and then my Aunt Nita said, always my favorite Bible verse has been, the Lord helps those who help themselves. It's not really in the Bible. So John graciously pointed out to her, while there may be some truth in it, and it's a nice saying, but it's not in the Bible. Well, she was adamant, borderline offended. So she went back up to her room, got her little Psalms, Proverbs, New Testament, and spent the entire day into the night determined to find that verse. She came down the next morning and looked at my husband and just said, I don't want to talk to you. I don't like you. She had her world rocked a little bit. And in this passage that we're going to look at this morning in chapter 9, verses 14 to 17, it's another example of Jesus refocusing us on where we may be off on a wrong tangent, wanting to create what it means to follow him in ways that are not exactly accurate. So let's read these verses together, starting with Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then John's disciples, John the Baptist, came to Jesus and asked, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is still with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment and make the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Kind of a funny little passage right here in the middle of the chapter where there's been a long run of Jesus doing a bunch of things. A bunch of things that most of the religious leaders in that day would have thought he shouldn't be doing. And it's important context for these verses that we're looking at this morning. Not long ago in this chapter, Jesus heals the paralytic, which you heard about a couple of weeks ago. And when he heals him, he forgives his sins, which stirs up the Pharisees and the scribes into a boiling frenzy. It says they began to mutter among themselves. You know, when you're muttering, not actually going to the person that you have offense with, but muttering among other people, sort of that delicious stewing over what you disagree with. Who is he to say he can forgive sins? That's blasphemy. And then not long after that, Jesus calls Matthew to be one of his disciples. Not just a curious choice, but an unprecedented choice. No well-respecting rabbi would ever have thought to call a Jewish man who now worked for the Roman government that was oppressing them. No one would ever have thought to make him a disciple. And then to make matters worse, after Jesus did that, he went over to Matthew's house where all of Matthew's friends who were kind of like him, sinners and ne'er-do-wells, and ate with them and hung out with them. And so right before this passage, Jesus is doing all kinds of things that the religious leaders were saying were the wrong things to do. And then John the Baptist's disciples came and said, here's something you should be doing that you're not doing. You ever get the feeling sometimes that Jesus just couldn't win? Like no matter what he did, there was criticism around it. I'm sure none of you have ever felt that way. So Jesus takes a time out to answer this question, because he's just come through a bunch of criticism around what he shouldn't be doing, and now he's getting criticism about what he should be doing, and he's just going to take their face and point it back to center and say, this is the kingdom I'm offering you. Now remember, John's disciples were there during this time John was in prison. So this question, unlike some of the other questions meant to trap Jesus, was not a mean question. It was genuinely a curious question. Hey, we grew up listening to the Pharisees about fasting. We're fasting even more now because our leader's in jail and your disciples aren't fasting at all. Ever had a moment in life where the outcome that you get is so unexpected, it's like time freezes and you remember every detail about what happened? A time when you stop and you're surprised, and the surprise actually took you off guard in a way, and the outcome was unprecedented, and so it was mismatched to what your expectations were. And what actually happens in your body at moments like that is your brain releases an enormous amount of norepinephrine and serotonin and other chemicals that produce what's called a flashbulb moment in your mind and in your heart. And whereas most of the time in your life you have impressionistic memories about things, in situations where you get surprised and taken off guard, whether it's positive or negative, you will likely have an incandescent memory of what happened. It could be something hard. When I was 7 years old, went through a period of time where my parents fought a lot. I was an only child. It was scary. Very often, if the fight escalated, one of them would leave and drive away, and the other one would go to bed. And at 7 years old, I would climb up on the tile counter in the kitchen and look through the curtains until one of them came back, and then I would go back and pretend to be asleep. I remember the way the tile felt on my shins. I remember the sound that the brass rings made when I pulled the curtains apart. I remember the way the car looked when the flashlights hit the driveway and padding down the stairs to my room to pretend I didn't do that. Because I was scared. I had been expecting my parents to provide, and they did many times, a loving home. And when the fighting was bad, it embedded in my memory. I have another memory. Maybe some of you have one like this, where going through Inspiration Tunnel right outside Wawona in Yosemite, and cars pull off the side of the road to get this amazing view of El Capitan and Half Dome and the entire valley in one full panoramic sweep. People pull their car off to the side of the road and nobody tells them to whisper, but when they get out of the car, they whisper. Do you ever have moments like that? I want you to think of one right now. Just hold it with you while we go through the next few minutes in this passage, because these are very profound moments in time where someone does something or something happens that's so out of the ordinary and unexpected, we can't neglect it. And they're meant often to teach us something. And that's exactly what's happening in these handful of verses. that Jesus says in response to John's disciples. They set off a strong neuro alert. Years ago, when I was a nurse, I worked at a Catholic hospital down in Orange County in California. And at the time, my boyfriend, Dan, who I'm not married to, so you know how that story worked out, was going to school in Minnesota. And so we saw each other Christmas, Easter, summer, one of those long-distance relationships. And I had just started working as a nurse. And when you're a new nurse, they keep you on day shift where they can keep a very close eye on you to make sure you do not do anybody any harm. I had a nurse mentor, and I was working a three-month shift on days before I would switch over to swing shift and start working 3 in the afternoon to 11:30. Well, that new start to swing shift started the very week that Dan came home for 2 weeks of Christmas vacation. And I thought, I'll never see him. And so I wanted to ask the director of nurses, as a brand new nurse, only 3 months into it, if I could have 2 more weeks on day shift to see my boyfriend, which already felt a little entitled and I wasn't sure I should ask for it. Did I mention I worked at a Catholic hospital? The head of nurses was a 5'2" nun. She's not gonna understand this request. It took me weeks of writing it out, thinking what I would say, trying to find her in the hallways and then chickening out before it was getting so close to when he was gonna be there. I just had to. Now this little nun, and I'm not kidding, when she walked down the hallways, the neurosurgeons were in fear of her. They would hide in the closets until she walked by. She was a formidable force. So one day when I had very little time left, I jumped out in front of her in the hallway and I said, "Sister Judy, you don't know who I am, but my name's Nancy Berg and I just started working on 3 East a couple months ago on day shift and I have to turn." And I didn't get the rest of the request out. And she said to me, "I know who you are. In fact, I've heard such good things about your first 3 months that if you keep on this track for the next year, my guess is you'll be up to be charge nurse in a year." And I was in a year. And I didn't know what to do with those words. And I finished my sentences and she gave me the 2 weeks off and I saw Dan and then we broke up a year later. So that's history. But it was the first time in a job where a boss's boss's boss said she knew me and that she had heard my work was good. And I can remember in that moment where I was standing. I was going to say what I was wearing, but I had a nurse's uniform on, so it wasn't all that memorable. I had a little cap on. But it meant so much to me. That was 40 years ago. And I remember the hallway and her face like it just happened. It embedded something in me that connected with my desire to be a good worker at work. I got a lot of joy out of that, a lot of meaning and purpose. Fast forward, I don't know, 10 years later, I'm married to a man named John, and we have our first baby. And John used to ask me all during the pregnancy, "So are you bonding with the baby?" And I'd look down and go, "Nope, just don't know what this is. It's growing inside me, but I don't really know how to feel." And then when she would start moving a little bit, got a little interested, didn't know if it was a boy or girl at the time. I just had no framework for this experience. And so after 12 hours of very long labor, where my husband would be very helpful and look at the monitor and say, "Oh, that contraction's a good one." It's like, yes, imagine being on this side of the contraction. You are not being helpful. I pushed out this little red-headed baby. I just never felt anything like that in the moment. And I'm sure it was an outpouring of oxytocin and all kinds of other things, but I had a flashbulb moment. I remember where everything was in the room, who was sitting where, what people were wearing, and I had 2 utterly overwhelming thoughts sequentially in the moment. The first one was, I would kill for this child. I'd never had an experience where I would kill for somebody I just met who had done, not only not done nothing for me, but had actually caused a great deal of pain in my life. And my husband came over reassuringly, actually a little worried, and said, "You mean you would die for her?" "Nope." "She'd be an orphan if I died for her. I would kill for her." A couple minutes later, John was holding her and he said, "Do you know, someday you and I are going to be dead and gone, and she's going to be an old lady with gray hair. I was like, oh, give me the baby. You're scaring me. Give me the baby. We don't talk about when she's 80 years old right now. The next thought I had was, what have I done? Why did I do this? I now love something more than I love myself, and I can't keep her safe all the time. Flashbulb moments. Never will forget them as long as I live. There's something that got embedded into me. So much of Jesus's ministry, so much of it, he spent trying to tell us that he, that God, that the kingdom of heaven, which wasn't just available in heaven, but was actually available to us now, may be quite different than we think. One of his most oft-repeated phrases was, you have heard it said this, but I tell you this. It's why the Pharisees got so mad at him, because they had taken religion and turned it into these set of rules that you had to precariously walk on like the edge of a razor blade. And Jesus came and said, no, it's not like that at all. A couple years before Billy Graham died, he said to one of his biographers, in my early years of ministry, I spent too long preaching the American dream, thinking that was the kingdom of God. They could not be more different. Where everything's up and to the right, all your children turn out perfect and beautiful, you have a great job, great vacations, great spouse, great everything. And Jesus says, somebody's going to take you to where you do not want to go. There will be trouble today and trouble tomorrow. That whoever wants to be great must be last. They are very different. And Jesus, not only in the way he showed up, as a born to a peasant in an obscure village, already so countered the vision they had of the Messiah coming that they didn't know he was the Messiah, didn't have a clue. And Jesus spent a lot of his ministry in 3.5 years letting us know that what we thought we were looking for is not what God has in mind. That there's a deeper internal reality and not just an external behavioral modification where we follow a set of rules. So let's go back to that first verse in chapter 9, verse 14. John's disciples came and asked him, why is it that we and the Pharisees are fasting and your disciples are not? This was a legitimate question. The Pharisees fasted, and if you remember in other parts of Matthew, and they liked to tell people they were fasting. They liked to put ash on their face so people would see how drawn and hungry they were becoming. They began to use what was an internal practice to connect to God as a way to show other people how superior they were. So they used it often very wrongly. John's disciples used it well. Their leader was in prison. They were very sad, and they needed to feel connected to God. And in fact, Jesus isn't saying it's bad to fast. Jesus fasted a number of times during his 3.5 years. I think fasting is a remarkable practice. I have a very good friend about 8 months ago who found out that his wife has a very difficult form of cancer. And so I promised for a couple of months to fast for her, and just to help you out here, I'm not talking about 7 days. I'm talking about one meal a week I gave up. Because sometimes you just take baby steps. But you know what it did for me? It did a lot of things for me. One of it is it started to free me up from my obsession of sometimes eating lunch and thinking, what am I going to have for dinner? It freed me up from my preoccupation that that kind of food is more important than God. But most of all, it just kept me reminding myself of her name. Because I fasted one pathetic meal a week, her name comes up in my mind all the time. And I remember to pray for her. So fasting is not a bad thing. But here's what Jesus said as an answer to them. And then in the next couple of verses, he even takes it a little further. In the next verse, Jesus says, here's the deal. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn when he is still with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. Now, Jesus is about to answer their question with three examples. And anytime Jesus answers something with a series of three, you want to pay attention. In Luke chapter 15, when he answers the question about the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, when he reinstates Peter from denying him three times and asks Peter three times, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." The series of three is designed, and it was a literary use back in those days. When people would hear that, they would know, oh, this is really, really important. So the answer to why aren't your disciples joining us, Jesus has a lot to unpack here. The first thing he says is when the bridegroom is actually here and you're at a wedding, it's not the time to be sad. And so much of fasting was about repentance and a period of mourning. Jesus is saying, they don't have very long with me. I only have 3.5 years to build into them as much as I possibly can before I leave them. And then he talks again in John chapter 16 about him leaving. I mean, Jesus said a lot of weird things, but this is one of them. In John 16, he said, "It is good for you that I go away." What? And then he talks about how then the Holy Spirit will come. So he's alluding to that also. When I leave, then there will be time to fast and mourn for me. I went to a blowout fun wedding yesterday. John and I, from our landlord, the people whose house we live in, had a beautiful wedding. And there is a woman there I know from our church whose daughter has been quite sick over the last few months, in and out of Stanford. And she herself was just diagnosed with stage 2 breast cancer. She was wearing her wig and she was just partying up a storm and celebrating the wedding. And I was sitting next to her at one point and somebody came and sat down next to her and said, "How's the treatment going?" And probably just knowing I needed this example for my sermon today, she said, "You know what? Not today. Not today. I'd be glad to meet you next week for coffee, but today is for celebrating. And I want to fully give myself to that in this moment." And that's what Jesus was saying to them. Your leader's in prison, it makes sense that you would fast, but my followers right now, they have got to celebrate because they have a very short time. Then in the next two verses, Jesus goes on to say something about the new and the old colliding. The new and the old colliding. He says, "No one takes a garment that has a tear in it and sews a new piece of fabric that has not been shrunk onto that tear, because over time with wear and washing, that patch is going to pull away from the garment and make the tear even bigger." So now Jesus isn't talking about fasting or mourning. He's talking about a lot of the ways that you've practiced your religion are old ways that either have stopped working or were never meant to be this way. You were never meant to fast and make people aware that you're fasting. You were never meant to tithe on your herb garden, which is another criticism Jesus has of the Pharisees. You're missing the point of a relationship. And something new is being born in me, Jesus was saying, that you need to pay attention to. And it's very different than what you might have thought. So nobody takes something new and puts it on something old because it won't work. And so the old is fading away. And sometimes, if we're honest, we're so comforted and connected and reassured to the old that it's almost impossible to let it go. This is a small example, but back when my kids were young, we had 3 kids, 3.5, 2, and a baby. I'm not sure what we were thinking. But in the tradition I was raised in, the church, the whole idea of a quiet time every morning was a really big deal, and it was the only way you could meet God. And I remember thinking as a young mom, quiet time? And you're going to put those two words together? I don't think so. I told my husband, I think introverted men have been writing about spirituality too long. And I really had to go on a journey when I needed God most, when I had these 3 little children, but I couldn't find him in the ways that used to work for me. And it felt scary. And over time, it felt wonderful because I began to discover that God was in every nook and cranny of my day, waiting for me to see him, and I had missed it because I had been so set on doing it in one particular way. Jesus is coming to say that old garment is going to have to stay unpatched because I can't put the new way on to the old way. And this was the reason why the Pharisees got so angry with him, because he was saying that the way they did it was wrong, and it was causing people to question their very firm and secure, tight hold on the money of the church and the way of the church. And then the last thing that he talks about, if you're a Baptist, this may be difficult for you to swallow, but he says, nor do people pour new wine into old wineskins. Because if they do, the skins will burst. You'll lose both the wine and the wineskin. There was a great book that was written years ago back in the 60s called New Wineskins. And it was all about this idea that once you pour wine into a wineskin, you always have to leave room for it to expand, and it will expand enough to stretch that old wineskin, and it will be good for that vat of wine, but you can't ever use that wineskin again for new wine that has not yet fully fermented. And so mostly what Jesus is telling us in this passage is that there's a new day coming, that people are going to have to readjust their eyesight and rethink what it means to know God and love God and follow God, because Jesus is showing us the new way. I don't know about you, but the work I do with churches all across the Bay Area is we have a lot of pastors rethinking church. Coming out of 2 years of COVID, and not just COVID, but racial inequality, arguments over politics where it has been clear that political allegiance has trumped our allegiance to Jesus, in whatever form that may take. And if there's ever been a time for the church to rethink church, it's now. I loved driving onto your campus and seeing your four signs, because for so long, the church has been known for what we're against. Do you know that Jesus spoke more about serving the poor and the marginalized than prayer and what it means to be born again put together? Our churches need to shake off the dust from our eyes and take a look at what does it mean to inconvenience ourselves for the sake of other people that are sitting on the margin wondering, does anybody know the news, this new news that Jesus brought is real? How do we rethink church so that people feel included and not excluded? That broken spirits and souls over time are healed, where when all of us go to work, whether we like our job or we don't like our job, we show up to serve people, to love people, to have integrity, and to be different kinds of people because of who Jesus is. Jesus captured our imagination for exactly these reasons. He had thousands of people on the Sermon on the Mount on the hills because he was preaching something that the religious leaders of the day weren't preaching. He was preaching a new way. He was preaching the kingdom of heaven. He was preaching surrender instead of grasping. My hope is that we can all be a part from Benicia all the way down to Los Gatos, where I drove the whole length of the Bay to get up here today. My prayer is that churches all around the Bay will rethink in such a way something starts trembling, an earthquake of the gospel, and that we're a part of it. Would you open your hands and put them in your lap and pray with me this morning as we ask God for that? Heavenly Father, we take a good, long, hard look at Jesus. And we are drawn to him, but then challenged deeply by his message. Things need to be different, that they are different. So I pray for a new vision of his kingdom. I pray that Northgate would be a huge part of the Bay Area, surrendering to your love, to inconveniencing ourselves for other people, to understand the way that you loved us, which is so hard to fathom, is the way that we're to love other people. I pray for this church, in this place, in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue with worship.
And this concludes this week's podcast. We hope you've enjoyed spending some time with us. And if you haven't already, like and subscribe to our YouTube and find us on Instagram at NGateCF. See you next week.